Please open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We continue our studies in Paul's epistle with verses 9 to 11. Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 to verse 11. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul writes, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. May God be praised through the reading and hearing of his holy word. Amen." Father, we thank you for these words, so rich and powerful, and yet, Lord, we need to hear them, we need to believe them and understand them, we need to respond in faith to your calling on our lives. Would you do that through the teaching of your word? Would you also convert those who are outside of Christ, because he is all, and it is only in him that we are saved. We pray in Christ's name, amen. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave in John chapter 11, there is a detail that connects directly with Paul's message in Colossians 3. You remember Jesus cried, "Lazarus, come out," and Lazarus came out of the tomb. And then we're told his hands and feet were bound with linen strips, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. So Jesus commanded that the grave clothes be removed because Lazarus had come to life. Well, Paul teaches that the Christian has been through a similar experience of death to the former life and a spiritual resurrection in Christ. And using the biblical imagery of garments, Paul says we have put off the old self and put on the new self, having been forgiven our sins and born again. Well, as we continue Paul's vital teaching on the Christian life in Colossians 3, we really enter into the heart of the matter now. When it comes to the believer's experience, and Paul said in chapter 2 that we don't need to embrace some esoteric mysticism, and we don't have to be encaged by a constraining legalism. He dismissed both of those in chapter 2. Instead, something far deeper, far more profound is going on. We are engaged in a lifelong process of spiritual renewal, inward renewal. And like Lazarus emerging from the grave, we leave behind the former life and its practices, and beginning a new life in Christ that is animated by the Holy Spirit. Well, there's three things Paul highlights in this passage, and the first is that the Christian experience involves a transformed life. That's his plain statement in verses 9 and 10. It's a transformed life. And he spoke of this in the book of Ephesians. There's a great similarity between Ephesians and Colossians. There are differences of expression, but the same idea. And here's what he said in perhaps a more famous passage, Ephesians 4, 21 to 24. "You were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness," a transformation. And likewise here in Colossians, Paul speaks of the old self, which has been put off, and the new self, which we experience in Christ. Now, if we go back and consider Jesus' ministry on earth, we realize that how often he came to a person who was broken by sin or enslaved in sin, and his coming brought a radical transformation to that person's life. In Luke 5, you have one of my favorites, where Jesus comes across a leper. And that leper is a picture of the whole corrupt state and misery of man in his fallen condition, what sin does to us all. And he fell before Jesus. He said those words. I often think of them. You should think of them. He says, "Lord, I know that you are able. If you are willing, you can clean me." And Jesus answered, "I am willing. Be thou clean." And the man was transformed, totally healed. Likewise, the blind were made to see, the demon-possessed were freed from satanic bondage. The greedy tax collector, Zacchaeus, had his heart radically changed. He didn't want to exploit people anymore. He wanted to be a blessing. He wanted to be a provider. What had happened? Jesus had come to him, and his life was transformed. Now, notice that these transformations all relied on Christ's power. They were received by and responded to in faith. And it's in the same way, by the same power, that Christians are transformed. It is a transformed life, not merely from old habits and associations, although that is certainly true, but from a former nature, an entire way of life, to a new nature and eternal life. Well, looking to our past, Paul says that having believed, verse 9, Christians have put off the old self. Now, the original Greek reads the old man. That is an allusion to Adam and the sinful nature that we all inherit through original sin. I hope you know the term original sin does not refer to the sin itself that Adam committed in the garden, but the consequences for all of his offspring, the corruption of our nature, the loss of that original righteousness, the guilt of the curse of God upon Adam and his sinful children. Hanley Moore wrote that the old self is then the state of the unregenerate son of Adam, guilty under the sentence of the eternal law and morally the slave of sin. But now Paul says, when you were converted, the old Adam is gone. The life of sin is behind you. The new man, Christ, lives in us through faith and by the Holy Spirit. Now, when Paul then says that we have put off the old self, he sees our conversion as having radically ended our former manner of life. You'll encounter Christians more often than I would prefer who've been converted to Christ, but they're trying to still live the old life as they did before. What they discover is it doesn't work anymore. The old tastes have been at least heavily altered, if not completely removed. The desires have been transformed. You have died to the old man, in Paul's language. You're just not able to pull it off anymore. I've often wanted to say to some people, you're just not going to do it well anymore. You were a really good braggart before, but now you're just not. You don't have the heart for it anymore. That's the way it is. We have died to the old self. Now, we retain many former interests and loyalties, but our consciences, I'd put it this way, the lights of our consciences have been turned on, and you will never be able to delight in sin as once you did. And Paul wrote that for those who are in Christ, the old has passed away. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now, this is going to be very practical, and Paul makes this clear. We lead transformed lives, not merely in the abstract, but it's going to have practical effects. And here he singles out dishonesty. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Now that continues the sins of the mouth that began in verse 8. And yet I would point out that when Paul uses this language, and he often does in his letters, and speaks about putting off the old and putting on the new, he almost always mentions in close proximity lying as something that should not be true of us anymore. Ephesians 4:25, he puts it positively there. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. The sin of lying, the virtue of integrity, he says, is going to be a sign of this. And if you read your New Testament carefully, you see that there's a great emphasis in the New Testament. Not that it's not in the Old Testament, but a heavy emphasis. Read James chapter 3. Why is that? Well, because sinful speaking plays an outsized role in our problems and in the damage that we create. Do not lie to one another. Now, by lying, he refers to any intentional dishonesty. And when he says to one another, he particularly has in mind dissembling, dishonesty in personal relationships, especially between believers. He associates false speech to the old self. And when he does, isn't it sadly true that we know exactly what he's talking about? In our fallen nature, we want to seem as more than we are, and so we make false claims about our achievements. We shade the truth to get what we want, and we're even willing to engage in elaborate ruses in order to continue in sin. Now, we may call them little white lies, but they are, in fact, dark in consequence. You think of how our practice deceptions, even our instinctive dishonesty in many cases, gives damage to the trust and transparency that are so vital to healthy relationships. But Paul, when he speaks of this in Ephesians 4:25, he says we are members of one another, and when we lie, we are damaging the possibility of intimacy and trust. But I would say this, that integrity of speech greatly benefits the speaker as well. It makes us accountable so that we will change for the better. And very often, we our little lies and deceptions are just trying to protect things that we ought to want to change. You know, Satan loves the darkness. He likes to hide in the shadows. We need to get out of the shadows. And a commitment to integrity will help that. It will help you to be more content with who you are in Christ. It's one of the great things in life to come to the point, or to be coming to the point, where you go, all that matters is who I am in Christ, and the things of worldly prestige, the things the world will scorn me for or be impressed with me for, these are not significant. I am content in Christ with what God has made me. Not content with my sin, but I'm certainly content with my image. Well, Paul in this way teaches Christians to suppress the convenient falsehoods that are suggested to our minds. Instead, we are to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. And let me put it this way, as followers of a Lord who named himself the truth, it poorly becomes a Christian to tell lies. Now, this commitment to integrity does not mean that we have to give up social tact. When I taught at the United States Military Academy, faculty members were allowed to have the new cadets over during what's called Beast Barracks. In fact, I have a friend whose daughter went to West Point last week. I know Beast Barracks started last week. And one of the relief valves was the faculty could have a new cadet over, and they could sort of relax if that was possible for them. And one of the things that has gone on is they had been drilled from the moment they got there in the Cadet Honor Code, part of which was, I will not tell a lie. And they're terrified that they might speak dishonestly. And so it was almost something you looked forward to happening. And not in my house, it'll become clear. But you'd say to the new cadet, the hostess would say, new cadet Smith, did you enjoy the lunch I prepared? And it's very likely that he would say, no, ma'am, it was dry and tasteless. That's why I said it would never happen in my house, because honesty would require praise in that case. But Christian dishonesty does not require needlessly harmful statements. Christian honesty. Paul says in Colossians 4, verse 6, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. We're to speak the truth, but to do so graciously and for good. Now, Christian transformation, therefore, involves not merely what we are saved from, but also what we are saved to. I find that we have a great need to embrace both of them. And so Paul says that we have put off the old self, but also, in verse 10, have put on the new self. And again, Paul is noting the radical implications of the new birth. I think our generation in the church has almost forgot what it means to be born again and what is possible to those who are born again. What are the implications? Paul says they're radical. You have died to the old man. You have put on the new self. This is the basis of Christian godliness and morality, including honest speech. Like the putting off of the old man, Paul speaks of that in the past tense here. It's something that already happened. He put it in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not only has the old passed away, but behold, the new has come. Well, in Paul's thinking, if the old life is in Adam, then the new life is in Christ. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin pointed out, there are but two men who stride in history before God, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men and women hanging from their belt. You see, we are either in Adam, in that broken covenant and its curse, or we have been taken off his belt, as it were, and put on to that of Christ. That's what Goodwin meant. We are either condemned and corrupted through natural union with Adam, or we are justified and regenerated through spiritual union with Christ. And so to be a Christian is to be changed from our fallen Adamic nature to become a spiritually alive follower of Jesus. And here's Paul's point. You see, once we grasp that, this is all the past tense. We're just looking back on the implications of being a Christian, of having been born again. If we get this straight, we won't try to live the old way. We would say, well, how could I? Why would I continue to live the old way? I am no longer under the dominion of sin. Oh, I sin for sure, but I have died to that. I have risen with Christ to a new and holy life. And when we reckon on that, this is Paul's reasoning in Romans 6, we'll start to live in the power of the Holy Spirit in union with Christ, like what we have become. Paul summarizes in Romans 6:11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Christianity involves this kind of transformation of our lives. But secondly, as we go forward, that transformed life then engages in an ongoing inward renewal. That's the second thing he points on here, that having spoken of the new self, he says, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator, verse 10. Now he shifted from the past tense to the present. A Christian looks back on his or her conversion and sees a radical transformation through the new birth. And by the way, if you're a covenant child who was blessedly converted early in life, this still happened to you. And you need to reckon on this. But you see, then we look on our present life and we see the inward renewal that God is doing. John Ortberg tells of how in 1972, a mentally disturbed man went into St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, in Vatican City, and he hit a hammer. And he then pulled it out and began striking violently Michelangelo's 1496 masterpiece, the Pietà. It's a marble sculpture, an incredible marble sculpture depicting the Virgin Mary holding Jesus Christ in her arms after he comes down from the cross. 15 blows were struck. He broke off Mary's left arm and several fingers. He broke her nose. He chipped off one of her eyelids before an American actually jumped on him and pulled him back. And for 10 months, there was a team of specialists working on it, and they were able marvelously to restore that masterpiece. Actually, the biggest problem was the eyelid, and another American had put it in his pocket. And some months later, he felt guilty about it, and he mailed it back to them, and then that was able to... But if you look at pictures of this, of the restoration of the Pietà, it's amazing what they could do. You will not notice any blemish on Michelangelo. You would think nothing had ever happened. You see, Paul's saying here, an even greater craftsman is at work on you. And he's restoring our damaged selves to the beauty of his design. In Ephesians 2:10, Paul says that we are God's workmanship. And that word can be used to mean we are God's masterpiece. And having initially then transformed us from Adam and into Christ, now he is restoring us. And he's doing so not merely to the original before the fall, but he's restoring us forward. This is the process of our lives to what was always the intended end, the glorious end to which God created us. And so Paul writes of our renewal now in the present tense and with a passive participle. We are not renewing ourselves. We are being renewed by God. God is restoring us by the work of his Holy Spirit. And changing the metaphor, a skilled horticulturist will love to take a damaged plant that's in terrible shape and lovingly nurse it and to feed it so it grows into full health and vigor and produces all the beautiful colors. God likewise is working in us until the beauty of his own character is brought to life. And let me point out three features that Paul mentions of our present renewal. The first is that it takes place inwardly. Our inner self, he says, is being renewed. Now, as we age, our bodies deteriorate, and we can do something about it, but not everything. The only remedy to the deteriorating body is death. We are going to deteriorate. But inwardly, it's the exact opposite. exact opposite. A Christian is and should be becoming more and more alive. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 4:13, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Now, the word he uses for renewing is based on the word for youth. The Christian is becoming younger, more youthful, more fresh in his or her inner being as we walk in faith with God. Advancing age often brings anxieties and burdens and many scars that we've suffered. But you see, the Christian who draws near to Christ is inwardly renewed. We become more gracious. We are strengthened to bear the heavier load. F.F. Bruce writes, "The life and power of Christ within us is thus being constantly renewed as the Christ-likeness is being reproduced more and more in a believer's life." It is an inward renewal. Now, secondly, he points out that our renewal is in knowledge, verse 10. Renewed in knowledge. The Christian is renewed by the knowledge of God through his word and by the power of the Holy Spirit as he works through God's truth. John Calvin writes that the Spirit is lively so as not merely to enlighten the mind by kindling it up with the light of truth, but transforming the whole man. When he says being renewed in knowledge, it doesn't just mean we become theologically smart. No, but this knowledge, the true knowledge of God, is transforming to the entirety of our lives. That's a good gauge as whether we are really learning of Christ. Now, prior to coming to faith in Christ, we lived in ignorance of God. We knew nothing of his holiness and his grace. As Paul said in Ephesians 2:12, without hope and without God in the world. The terrible thing, if we look upon the unbelieving world, if only they knew, we should be thinking. If they knew the majesty and the holiness of God, they'd want to worship him. If they knew his mercy and his grace, they would come. We're the ones to tell them. But Paul says in Ephesians 4:17 and 18 that unbelievers walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened in understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, he's not saying they're stupid. Many of them are brilliant, but we have this all around us today. There's a fundamental folly. There's a disconnect. There is a deceitedness, a deception. Often we can't believe that brilliant people are saying the things that they say, drawing the conclusions that they are drawing. Paul says it's this spiritual darkness. The Christian, on the other hand, has what Paul so wonderfully described in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, it should be obvious then by Paul's emphasis that our inward renewal relies on the ministry of God's word. We're renewed in knowledge, and so we're going to rely on the ministry of God's word. When you fly on an airplane, I haven't flown in a while. One of the side benefits for me of the coronavirus is it has wiped out my travel schedule. It's been wonderful, although I am booking new places in service of the Lord. But often I'm flying over the Great Plains, for instance. I actually like that because you can look down and it's this brown, drab landscape. And then you'll see a slash of green far below. Or maybe I love the geometrical circles and the squares. And where you look down in this barren landscape and you see life, what are you seeing? You're seeing water and the life that it brings. It's an irrigated farm, or it's a river or a stream. And that's what the Bible says is true of God's word. You think how Psalm 1 and so many Psalms give the message that the person who's lively inwardly, who's being renewed, who's able to stand the changes of seasons is the person whose roots are drinking from the streams of living water. You see, we are renewed by God's living and active word. And so the growing Christian is one with an oft-open Bible and with the seeds of God's word planted deeply in the heart. I love how David put it in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Now you tell me some other resource you can get that not only is perfect, but will have the effect of reviving your soul. Oh, open your Bibles. Let's be in them. Let's be disciplined, but in a positive, joyful, expectant way. It will revive our soul. The precepts of the Lord are right, David says, rejoicing the heart. Do we want to be renewed with joy? Let us drink from God's word. We are renewed inwardly. We are renewed in knowledge. And thirdly, we see the aim of our renewal. Verse 10, being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. It was the image of God in man that was shattered by Adam's fall. And therefore, our renewal involves the full restoration of God's imprint as our creator on our lives. And elsewhere, interestingly, here he refers to God the Father, the image of our creator, often in the New Testament. He says that we're conformed to the image of his son. Now it amounts to the same thing. The Father and the Son are one. Here he emphasizes the Adamic connection, the old man Adam. But you see, it's the image of the creator that he lost that's restored to us. So also the work of renewing God is doing in our life reproduces the redemptive love and grace of Christ. In the end, the fall of our earthly father Adam will be erased, and the glory of Christ's triumphant life will shine in us. Paul put this way about our future bodily resurrection. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, that's Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. He's talking about our bodily resurrections. We'll be renewed, resurrected in the image of the resurrected Christ. Well, you see, knowing that this is what's going on, that our present renewal is aimed at an eternal glory, is such an encouragement, isn't it, in the pain along the way. It's actually sometimes a very painful process. We can be discouraged. Paul wants us to see the end, the aim, what God is doing in our lives. Our lives really are not about how we move up the income levels, how we move up the job chart. Those are fine in their own place. That's what our lives are actually about, that having been transformed, we're being renewed into the image of our Creator and of His Son, and it encourages us in the difficulties of life. Billy Graham tells the story of a friend, actually, who was, during the Great Depression, was shattered by the loss of his job, the loss of all of his money, actually the loss of his wife, and he's stumbling around the town in which he lives, and he comes upon a construction project of they're actually building a large church. And he's standing at the bottom looking up at the steeple, and there's this craftsman, a mason, who's working on the ground floor, and he sees he's shaping, he's chiseling on a piece of stone. And so he asks the man, what are you doing? Well, the man pointed up to the very top of the steeple. There was a little spot there, and he says, see that spot? That's where this is going to go. I'm shaping it down here so it will fit in up there. And that was the answer the man was seeking for in his trials. That's what's going on in our lives, this inward renewal. We're being shaped down here so we will fit in up there. This is true of every one of us. And knowing that by God's Spirit and through His Word, yes, in a process that will involve many pains and trials, Paul says, this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. 2 Corinthians 4:17, what an encouragement. Well, Paul has said first that a Christian is a person whose life has been transformed and is now presently in the process of renewal, aiming at God and His character. We conclude by noting that thirdly, Christianity, the experience of a Christian, what God has done in our lives, provides a new identity. It gives us a transformed life. It gives us a present process of renewal and then a new identity. And Paul's world, just like ours, was fractured into competing and often hating identity groups, and each of which produced their own sense of pride falsely and looking towards others, a sense of shame. And Paul says, as a Christian in Christ, all that has been replaced by Christ alone. Here's what he says in verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, Paul lays out four categories in which Christians might wrongly be divided and which we would foolishly try to gain our identity. The first is racial and ethnic. Here there is not Greek and Jew. Now, since Christianity emerged from Judaism, the early church was threatened by Jews who, in their pride, their national, racial, their ethnic pride, they demanded that these Gentile converts submit to their ways. And throughout his ministry, Paul was confronting this misuse of the Old Testament. And he points out, the Old Testament says the Savior will come as a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. It was not designed to be a Jewish salvation. It was not something that was ethnic or racial. And Paul argues in Colossians 2:17 that Judaism was a shadow of the things to come. The true substance was Christ. Now, the problem was not merely the threat to church unity, but that Jews were actually rooting their identity, Jewish believers, that they were wrongly finding their identity in something other than Christ. Aren't we prone to that? Race, nationality, these sorts of things, and that's where our pride is. Well, no, these were no longer Jews nor Greeks. They were in Christ, and Paul said that he has become to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31. Our identity is not primarily to be in race or ethnic group. Now, secondly, he brings up religious heritage and tradition, circumcised and uncircumcised. Now, this ritual symbolized to Jews the entirety of their covenant legacy, all the rites and rituals of Judaism and their religion, rather than union with Christ. And Paul countered this idea in Galatians 5:6. He says, "For in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love." Now, a third false identity arose from the Greek superiority in culture and education. He mentions barbarian and Scythian. Now, what he's really doing, he's turning on the Greek Christians now. He's given the Jews their rebuke for their wrong identity in their race and their religious background. Now he turns to the Greek fascination with culture and education and learning. The word barbarian was designed to mock the way outsiders would stammer when trying to speak Greek. Bar, bar, bar. That's where the word actually came from, because they scorned them. And Paul even makes it worse when he brings in the Scythians. These are these nomadic raiders who'd come centuries earlier from the Asian steppe, and they were the most uncouth. There's all kinds of ancient Roman writings about the Scythians are the worst. They're just the most savage beast possible. Paul mentions them here too. Now, his point is that, of course, a good education is a good thing. Cultured speech is good to possess. But Paul says it's of no value whatsoever in what's really going on in your life, which is a transformed life and a new renewal of yourself in the knowledge of God, that you're conformed to him. It has nothing to do with it. Don't place your identity there. Don't be proud of your education and eloquent speech. John Davenant notes on the other side, no pious and holy man is to be esteemed worth nothing because he is of unpolished manners and is destitute of literary attainments. It is not elegance of manners, but innocence of life, not erudition, but faith that commends us to God. Well, Paul's final category of false identity and division involves social standing. Your social class. Here he mentions slave and free. Now, he's not commenting on the obvious injustices involved in slavery. He's taking ancient slavery for granted. And this was the sharpest social division in the Greco-Roman culture. It viewed slaves as mere property. There's all kinds of sayings of Cicero and others that a slave is a human machine. You see, where the world dehumanizes, and you do know the world does dehumanize. But you see, Christ transforms and renews in the image of God. Peter O'Brien writes that in contrast to the chasm in their culture, in the Christian community, the slave as well as the free man was the brother for whom Christ died. What's if I'm a slave owner, a patrician in the ancient world, I've got a slave. What's my primary grid on a fellow Christian? This is a brother for whom Christ died. Now, it was in this fourth respect, the brotherhood, the sisterhood between Christian masters and slaves, between Christians of different sides of the social ladder in the church, and the love they had and the brotherhood they had, it was this that made such a big impression on the ancient world around them. If you read the ends of Paul's letters and you follow the names and the circumstances, you'll see every social class is involved. There's slaves, there's free, there's government high officials. They are all one. These social statuses don't matter. Let me give you some examples. In 177 AD, there was a terrible Roman persecution in the city of Lyon, and a Christian mistress and her slave girl, Blandina, were arrested, and then Blandina was tortured. And it was the Christians the one who was celebrated by the church was the slave girl, because of the valor she showed in refusing to renounce her faith and still witnessing. The torturers actually went and complained. They said, "We're getting exhausted. We can't think of anything else terrible to do to her. She's still praising Jesus Christ. She's still witnessing the gospel." And this was a slave girl, and the church exulted in her. In Carthage in 202 AD, the Roman aristocrat Perpetua stood in the arena hand to hand with her Christian slave Felicitas, and they shared their courage and faith in the hour of a violent death. Now, Paul's going to anticipate this spirit of Christian brotherhood that crosses all these social boundaries when he writes to Philemon about his Christian slave whom Paul is sending back to him. But then he urges Philemon to receive him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Now, Paul's not denying that these differences don't exist in the world. There are races, there are classes, all of these things. All he's saying is they count nothing to those whose identity and whose union is in Christ. You see, what matters is not race, tradition, culture, education, or status. Verse 11, here's what matters. But Christ is all and is in all. Our racial identity, our social standing, our education can do nothing to elevate us above our fallen condition in Adam. Christ gives forgiveness by his blood and new life in the Holy Spirit. And so when it comes to the transformation of our lives in conversion and the ongoing process of renewal into God's image, all that matters is that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That's what Paul's saying. By the way, notice the universality of the gospel. As Paul wrote in Romans, everyone, doesn't matter your race, education level, your social standing, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then we have the particularity of the gospel. Salvation is in Christ, and in Christ alone if we would be saved. Well, just as the early church caught the attention of the Greek world by the unity between slaves and masters, what a privilege it is for Christians today to likewise display the sufficiency of Christ, esteeming him above everything else, rooting our identity in him alone. And then we just avoid and eradicate the distinctions of race and class and station. We share with all who are in Christ the joy of a new life and our brotherly love. Yes, we live in a world where these earthly distinctions get in the way. They keep us apart. But believers in Christ will do what Jesus did, and we will seek out our brothers and sisters of every kind, knowing that he died to create in himself one new humanity. Ephesians 2:5, for he himself is our peace. D.A. Carson writes of the church, what binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Well, I mentioned that the Gospels are filled with stories of Jesus coming, and his coming brings a transformation for those who were broken in sin. I think maybe the most profound of all of those episodes involves a man who was known as the Gadarene demoniac. And Jesus had crossed into the region of Gadara. There was a famous demoniac, a demon-possessed man. He lived among the graves. He howled at night. He attacked people. He lived in torment and anguish. He, of course, was a concentrated picture of where the realm of sin is going apart from Christ. This is what Satan wants to do to you, to destroy you utterly and to reduce you to a solitary anguish. But Jesus came to the man and he cast out the legion. There was a legion of demons in him. Jesus cast them out. He gave the poor man a new life. And Luke tells us afterwards in Luke 8:35 that the former demoniac was found this way. Here's the portrait of what our renewal should look like, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. That's what Jesus did. He transformed him from, but here's what too, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right man. You see, he'd been transformed and he knew where to go in order to be renewed. He was where we need to be, sitting at Jesus' feet with an open Bible and our hearts open in prayer, clothed in his righteousness as he renews the spirit of our minds day by day and restored to truth as we grow in grace toward God's likeness. What will happen is we'll start to see everything with the eyes of the new self. We'll see our conversion as the great day of our liberation. We'll see our trials as the stepping stones on a path of inner renewal that is leading to glory. We'll see each other as Christ does, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:6, no longer regarding anyone according to the flesh, but only in Christ. And above all, we will see him who set us free with his own blood, and we will say with the apostle, Christ is all and is in all. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and the truth that is in it. This is not just encouragement. This is revelation. And so help us to realize this is your plan for our lives, that we look back and we've been born again. It's such a radical difference. And even now, you're renewing us day by day to the image of our Creator and of His Son. And Lord, help our identity, the way we think about ourselves, the way we want others to think about us. Help it, Lord, to be in Christ alone, that he might be exalted, that we might have that love and union in the church, and that the world would see how we love one another, and that they would give an ear to your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.